In our Sunday school class today, we talked about the time of Constantine, when in 313, when Christianity went from being literally illegal, like you could get yourself arrested, your property seized, and fed to like lions, literally, to being favored, and in less than 100 years, to being the official state religion. Now, it's hard to say as we talk that persecution is a good thing. And I tend to take the view that Constantine was God's blessed providence that allowed the church to have a few important meetings to get a few important things straight. But there sure were some terrible things that power brought to the church, and we found out about some of those things, like immediately the church turned around and started persecuting other Christians that had a slightly different view than whoever was in the emperor's ear. Now, we have, in this time in the church, providentially entered a time when the church does not have very much power according to the world. Publishing, media, education, the church isn't in charge of any of these things. And it might even sometimes be hard to be a Christian in some of these areas, and that causes many of us a lot of anxiety. It causes me anxiety. I'd love to just send my kids to a school where they would learn many of the important truths, or at least could tell the difference between a boy or a girl. But today, we are going to learn that when we trust God's providence, we can walk through the darkest times with a calm faith that conquers rather than be swept up in the kind of anxiety that can lead to our own destruction. Because when we feel weak, we can tend to grab onto any strength that feels solid, ignoring the strength of God. But true faith trusts in the security of God rather than feeble worldly power. And for this, let's look to our Lord in the garden. Now, after Jesus shares the Last Supper with his disciples, he and now the 11, Judas has gone out. They go to the place where Jesus often retreated to pray, the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. To go there, it's noted in the Gospels that he crosses the Kidron Valley, traveling a path reminiscent of his ancient ancestor, King David. And King David, when he was betrayed by Absalom, would flee east of the city, crossing the Kidron Valley as the people wept aloud. David would write about this, saying, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." In Psalm 41:9. This dark night, this night in the power of darkness, this sentiment of betrayal of a close friend would be true for our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Now, he goes to the garden to pray, and this was almost like a forest. It was dark. I don't know how many of you have walked into a treed forest in the absence of our artificial beams, but it has an almost eerie, magical quality going into the woods at night. Jesus has heightened the expectation by mentioning something of betrayal already. You can imagine the heightened awareness of who could it be that would betray you. Peter has claimed his loyalty to the very death, but only Jesus truly knows what awaits him that night. And in preparation, he needs to spend time with his Father. In the garden, he takes Peter and John aside with him and says, prays to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Then Jesus moves a little farther off, kneels, falling to his face, and prays, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus prays for an hour like this. And then he goes over to his disciples and finds them sleeping. Peter, who had declared confidently that he would go to the very death with Christ, is apparently not even able to stay up late with Christ. How different our intentions from our actions. Jesus says to Peter, "You could not watch with me 1 hour." Then Jesus, after rousing them, commands, "Watch and pray that you may not enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus goes and prays again, comes back and finds them asleep again, and then goes off for the third hour. And God in this moment hears his Son. But he doesn't go a different way. And we stand here, we know what happens. We know Jesus is going to this cross. But only the heart of God can truly know this moment. For God would have been just and right to send his angels, not to strengthen the Son, but to do away with the whole project of sinful mankind. And yet, instead of letting rebels face the consequences of their own actions, God strengthens his Son for that moment. So to face the hour, God does not answer Jesus by removing the cup of God's judgment, but God does hear and God does care. Not removing the hardship from Jesus' path, but sending an angel to strengthen him. How compassionate God's mercy is. And in that strength, Jesus prayed, now in agony, all the more earnestly, sweat falling like drops of blood to the ground. He prayed victoriously, submitting to God's will. "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And we prayed for that third hour. He once again went back to his disciples, and once again, they were sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. They had missed their chance to stand firm, but not their only chance. Jesus says, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You can imagine at this moment the rustle of the woods as a crowd approached. The clinking of swords and armor. The sound of animals fleeing away. And the disciples waking up all of a sudden on high alert as to what was happening in the darkness of the garden. And then they saw him, Judas, who greets Jesus with the respectful, "Hail, Rabbi!" Everyone is put at ease. These are friends. Everyone except for Jesus, who knew who would betray him from the beginning. Judas then comes forward to Jesus in a sign of respect and kisses him. But Jesus said, "Judas, you would betray the Son of Man with a kiss." Well, the Bible tells us of another kiss that was deadly, but maybe not quite so deadly. Joab, who was a commander of King David's forces, and he greeted Amasa, the commander of Absalom, the betrayer's forces. And he greeted him and he kissed him. and yet had a sword in his hand and stabbed him through the middle. Stabbed him through the middle. Judas meets Jesus with the same violence of deception. A kiss that concealed treachery and death. Jesus said, "Friend, do what you came to do. Friend, do what you came to do." Jesus, who calls betrayers friends, has compassion even on the man who would destroy him. Jesus, who loves his enemies to the very end. Now at this moment, the crowd is gathered around Jesus, seeing the weapons and unfriendly faces of the guard. The disciples suddenly realize something is very, very wrong. Jesus, knowing what would happen, steps forward and said, "Whom do you seek?" The crowd answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am." At this, the crowd drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked, "Who do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I told you, I am he. If you want me, let these men go." Just as they were beginning to seize Jesus, one of the disciples asked, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" Now we know from the verses before that they have two swords. Two swords. That was made clear when Jesus told them, "He who has no sword, sell his cloak to buy one." Now it's dark. In all his confusion, Peter draws his sword before Jesus could say anything and swung it providentially, lopping off the right ear of Malchus, a servant of the high priest. Then Jesus said, "No more of this." Reaching out his hand, he touched Malchus's ear and healed him. His final healing miracle before the cross. Again, we see Jesus taking the time in his darkest hour to do good to his enemies. Jesus said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" Jesus is in this garden to be arrested. He's not crushed, unfortunately, under the wheel of history. He is crushed, but not by a blind hand, but by the will of God to save the world, willingly laying down his life for his friends and for his enemies. Jesus makes one final address as his last free moments. "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." And it was the power of darkness. But darkness was not the ultimate power that night. Now we see Jesus in this time in complete control. In the face of violence, anger, and confusion. And Jesus shows how to face this situation. Even one as horrific as betrayal from a friend. I don't know about you, but sometimes like that's the worst part. Other than the spitting upon, that's not very good either, but like getting betrayed by a friend is a horrible thing. Jesus does it with a calm trust instead of vainly using worldly power for harm. Now he faces the situation first with prayer, as we saw last week, prepare in prayer. And second, he faces it with an absolute trust in God's plan. "For when you pray, believe and know in your heart, your will be done, thy will be done." You can walk in calm trust. Knowing you're walking in the Father's plan gives you the ability to walk calmly and assuredly in faith in every hardship. Knowing it's the Father's plan makes all the difference. Now, the first question you might ask is, and this is a little bit of an aside, but it's an important one, is how do we know we are in the Father's plan? And there are two simple things that you can just like assess in your life, and you probably know. One, are we following his commands? If you are willfully sinning and you're suffering, the first thing you should do is not like, I have confidence, I'm following God here. No, first thing you should do is you should repent of your sin, trust in God, and follow him. That's, you know, Christianity 101. Secondly, we think if we're walking in God's calling in our life, and this is maybe a little bit trickier, but everyone who's a believer, whether it's to be a good father or a mailman or a missionary to a far-off country, has a calling in their life. And that calling might seem like rather small, but everything, you know, raising a child is a very important thing. Being a good husband is a very important thing. Taking orders well at A&W, very important thing. Like all of these things are important to do them with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you know your calling, and hopefully you do, is that wherever you are placed in life, to do it according to God's command in God's way. And when you are doing that, you can trust that God is working. God is working. And no matter what hardship you face, what you need to do is trust in God's plan. Because Jesus wins here, not in strength, but in weakness. Jesus accomplishes work not by violence and strength and being in power, being in charge of everything, but by being the victim of violence. So often we think like we're out of power, we can't do anything, but often God does his best work in things that look weak to the world. For this was literally the cross. This is the banner that we as Christians live under. Now, 2 weeks ago, I preached on the kind of strange sword passage, and I argued that Christians could have provision and protection in their life and ministry. In mission, you can own a firearm and you can use it in defense of human life. But now we get the counterbalance to that, which is Jesus says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Those who take the sword will perish by the sword. And we see in this mismatch that the bad guys have all the swords and all the clubs, while Jesus have two swords. It's a hopeless mismatch. And yet, all the while, if they could open their eyes to the unseen realities around them, they would realize that they, with two swords, hopelessly outnumbered, have 12 legions of angels at their leader's call. And the reason why he doesn't call them is because this situation, which looks so difficult, is actually good. And we too can win in weakness. Now, it often feels like the church is losing by worldly scales. We don't have control of the media. You know, it's hard to watch a kid's movie nowadays. Higher education. Politics, very few Canadian politicians are publicly Christian. And it feels like the deck is stacked against us. We're surrounded by the world with its swords and clubs. And it feels like we're really like losing, and things are hopeless. And it matters, because when we feel secure, we can start doing things that are stupid and unhelpful. And this is Peter, right here. Peter feels like he's not in control, and he wants to be in control. So he takes this sword. Now he's standing around. There are people with swords and clubs. Like, this is a dumb idea. from any way, shape, or form. Like, this is a hopeless battle. All he's going to do is get himself killed. And yet, he takes the one thing that makes him feel secure and starts wildly swinging it and cuts off Malchus's ear. Now, in the same way, you know, we can feel a sense like things are slipping away from us in the world and we need to get back on top. So you get online, you're like, you're staring angry, you're like, people like those terrible people who did all these things. I share something on Facebook, be like, oh, maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but man, sure sticks it to the lips. And all the while swinging our sword hopelessly against the world, not realizing that God conquers in weakness, apparent weakness. One interesting fact about this story is Luke doesn't name the guy, but in John it does. And in John, the guy who gets his ear cut off, his name is Malchus. And it's often assumed, I totally agree with this, is the reason when people get named in the Gospels, they do so for a very specific reason. It's because they became Christians. And they were at the church and they were sharing the story. I was there in the garden. My ear got cut off. And everybody knows this is Malchus. He got healed by Jesus. And the very irony here is that Peter, thinking that he's doing something good, swinging that sword around, almost chops the head off a guy who's going to be serving in the church 20 years down the road. In the same way, when we feel insecure about things, we can start feeling like we need to go on the attack. These are our enemies. They are, you know, confusing our kids and doing all of this bad stuff, and we can feel like we need to swing our swords, our verbal swords, or whatever worldly security we have. When we're attacking the very people that Christ came to save, and instead of attacking, we need to respond in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who even called Judas friend. Now, this is why Paul says things like this. You know, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. And there are things that you can do when you are in a position of weakness that you can never do in a position of power. Is that you can show that what you are trusting in is not power, money, fame, but in the Lord Jesus Christ and his way alone. To do this is hard, but it shows something to the world that power can never do. Who likes Westerns? Yeah, the Westerns, in every Western, there's always a scene where the sheriff, he's walking into town, he's walking into the saloon, and he is the coolest cat you've ever seen. Not sweat on him. And he's walking in and there's bad guys all around. There's like 50 guys with guns and they're all ready just to like shoot him down. And he's just walking in, clink, clink with the spurs. Nothing fazes him. You know why? Because he knows, maybe stupidly, he's the fastest gun in the West and he's gonna, you know, and it's a movie, he's gonna shoot all these people. He's gonna be totally calm. Now, it's in a worldly thing, it's probably ridiculous to ever be that calm. But here's the thing. This is a parallel of the Christian life, is that we can walk into every situation with that kind of calm, knowing there are 12 angels behind us. And if this is some trouble, there's some difficulty, it is that way because God has providentially given it so that we can walk in it to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God is for you in Jesus Christ. Oh, it's hard to see. But there. Okay. You can see it a little bit. It's not the greatest picture. But these are trapeze artists. You ever seen them? They like fly around and they catch. I discovered something. I don't want to let this ruin it for you. But almost always, you can almost see it here. This is actually shown because it's a practice. There's a little rope. They use lights to make it invisible, but there's a little rope on their back so that they don't die when they fall off. All right, you can put the lights back up. So they don't die when they fall off. And this is another awesome thing about Christian life, is that when you're living the Christian life, following Jesus Christ, like there's always a secure line. Because God has promised that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who call it according to his purposes. And so that you can go through life not having to worry, like, you know, I can do this risky, like, double flip thing, catch the people thing. I can take risks in life knowing that God is always in control. That his providential rope on my harness will never be cut, and that God is with us. And so instead of getting anxious, lashing out on the world, we can calmly do what is right, just like our Father and just like our Lord Jesus Christ did. Now, all this is good. And I think the crux of everything always comes down to this one fact. It's, how do you get your heart to believe your head? How do you get your heart to believe your head? It's like, I know God is for me. And then the first thing that goes wrong, I'm like, oh, God, why are you so against me? Everything is terrible. I'm like, you just said that 5 minutes ago. You were preaching the sermon, Matt. Like, were you listening? How to get your heart to believe? Because when you get in the situation when the world with its clubs and swords are around, like, you might know, yeah, God is in control, but man, the heart starts pounding, and I feel like I need to start grabbing onto whatever steel there is and use it to do some damage. So, three things. One is simply, see last week, you know, earnest prayer, prepare in prayer, prepare our hearts, trust God. Like that's where we do it. Second is the lesson of 4-H. Who knows the lesson of 4-H? 4-H, what's the motto? Learn by doing. Learn by doing. Learn by doing. There's some things in the Christian life, like I can't just teach you, like, hey, like, trust God more. It's like, what you're going to need to do is to, instead of hitting the mean tweet or saying the mean comment or getting angry on the inside, not saying anything, but just getting angry on the inside, instead of doing that, you are going to say, God is in control. I can trust him. I can keep a calm head to do what is right here instead of lashing out. And when you walk in that little step of obedience, when you take that one little step, you're going to be trained. This is why following Jesus Christ is called a walk, because it's just one step another of trusting God. And when you take that step, you can see, yeah, it worked, and I'm going to take another step. And finally, the third thing is what we actually get to celebrate here today is communion, because we don't just believe, like, Jesus did all of these things in the garden, and now we're going to try to imitate that and do our best to work at that. That's not actually what we believe as Christians. What we believe in Christians is the miracle of faith is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And what we believe is that power of Jesus Christ that caused him to walk in calmness like the cowboy in the Western, that calmness is accessible through faith that dwells in us by the Holy Spirit in some way. And it is inside of us that Christ dwells in us. And so when we learn to let go and see that, like, Jesus Christ is in us, that power in us can trust when things get really hard. And the beauty of communion, which we get to share today, is this gift. Jesus says, this is my body for you. This is my blood for you. And when we take it, it confirms the reality of Christ in us. Not just in some, like, super spiritual way, but in a practical way, to be able to have the serenity of Jesus Christ, to walk through the very garden instead of swinging our sword wildly like Peter, but trusting in the Father's plan, the Father's hand, the Father's way, especially when things are hard. Let's pray.